The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Luke 6:46-49. The wise and foolish builders. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. The word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. Good to be here with you. Thank you, Anne, for reading God's word for us today. It was so fun to have the kids up here. My kids were at scuba camp all week, and they loved it so very much. So if you did help in any way with camp, thank you so much. I know Priscilla already said thanks, but I want to thank you too, because I have spent 5 full days with my children before. So I'm appreciative to anyone else who did that too. My kids would come home every day singing songs from camp, and I was thinking about how, man, worship songs for kids have changed over the years. I grew up listening to cassette tapes of Salty the Singing Songbook. Yeah. We should have a sing-along sometime. I'm going to plan it. Salty was a big blue songbook, and he took kids on all kinds of adventures, and he sang a song about a sandy land. Don't build your house on the sandy land. Might be kind of nice, but you'll have to build it twice. You'll have to build your house once more. This is what Salty said. And that song has been going through my head all week long as I've been preparing for this message. And what I realized is we need a new song. We need a better song, because I'm tired of that one. So we've been doing this wearable parable challenge this summer and thinking through how the parables relate to our lives. So I'm begging someone, please write us a new song based on this parable. We will start to sing it. You'll win the hot air balloon ride. I promise. I need something new. So join in the challenge, wearable parable. This parable of the wise and foolish builder that Anne just read to us, this is an important one for us to look at in its context, because we read it out of the book of Luke. It's also in the book of Matthew. And this is where Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's just talked through right before this parable. The Sermon on the Mount is kind of Jesus's longest recorded teaching. Matthew records a really long version of it. Luke's is shorter. But really, the Sermon on the Mount is a retelling of God's law that God gives in the Old Testament. It's not a new law, but Jesus is kind of here saying, here's actually how you live out the law the way it was intended to be lived. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor and the hungry and the meek, and the kingdom of God belongs to them. And then he says his followers should be people who show love to their enemies, that we need to do good to those who hate them. And the reason that we do this is because we have a God who shows kindness to those who are ungrateful and wicked. We have a God who is kind to us. And so we should be like him and show kindness to others. He says that we should embrace forgiveness. And then Jesus gives all this teaching, and he starts to then tell some parables that illustrate it. And he sums it all up with this parable of the wise and foolish builder. So as you read through this parable, we realize Jesus has given us all these teachings, the way that we're to live our lives, and then he gives us this parable. And basically he's saying, you need to build your lives on the things that I've said. That's going to be your foundation. And a lot of us would read that and hear it and be like, yeah, I think that's a good idea. But I think it actually goes a little bit deeper than that. What Jesus is really calling us to here is a life of discipleship. He's saying, come follow me as disciples. So I want to take a few minutes to talk a little bit about what being a disciple was during the time of Jesus in first century Israel. I'm going to try to restrain myself because I actually love talking about this topic. I first learned about this world from Ray Vanderlaan, and I've studied it quite a bit since then, and I just find it super fascinating. If you find it interesting, you should come join us for Foundations, our course that we do this fall. Our first session is all about what it means to be a disciple according to Jesus. Jesus is talking to people who are following him. And so he gives this sermon about all these kind of ways to live our lives, and then he calls people to discipleship. He says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Now, the idea here of calling Jesus Lord is not people going around calling Jesus God. That's not how people would have heard it back in the time of Jesus. If you called someone Lord in first century Israel, really you were calling them my master or my rabbi, my teacher. And that's because this world of a rabbi and a disciple was a really established program during the time of Jesus. There were disciples and there were rabbis. Discipleship was not something like coming to Foundations, a couple hours a week, for a couple months, you know, if I feel like it and the weather's okay, I'll show up. That's not what being a disciple was during the time of Jesus. It was this system, this program that people were desperate to be a part of. It's almost kind of like kids growing up playing hockey and they are desperate to be NHL players. This is how badly people wanted to be disciples. If you go back to the time of Jesus, kids would go to school starting at age 5, and a bulk of their schooling was dedicated to learning scripture. They would memorize the Bible, and they would start in the beginning with Genesis, and they would start to work their way through, and they're memorizing books that sometimes you and I don't even read, like Leviticus. These are the kind of books that they're memorizing. They're committing to their memory. And so kids would go through school this way, and at about age 15, if you were a really good student and you had memorized lots of scripture, you would go up to a rabbi and you would ask if you could study with them. Now, a rabbi was more than just a teacher. A rabbi would take on disciples, take on students, and his goal was to teach those students to be like him. Because he had memorized the scripture and he had a way of interpreting it the way he thought God wanted the scripture lived out. And his goal was to teach his disciples to follow God the way that he followed God. A rabbi's goal was to be a living example of God's word put into practice. And so he would take students to follow him so that they could follow him as he followed God. If you were a student and you had a rabbi who you admired, you liked the way that they followed God, you'd go up to this rabbi and you'd say, "Hey, would I be able to study with you? Could I be your disciple?" And the rabbi would say, "Oh, well, let's see." And he would give you a test. And he would say something like, "Okay, why don't you recite Leviticus to me? Okay, good job. Now how about Isaiah? How much of Isaiah do you know?" These were the kind of tests that these students were facing. They were hard, hard tests, hard to pass. Lots of kids did not pass these tests, and that's okay. They were difficult. You still loved God. You went home. You weren't going to be a disciple, but you would learn to do what your dad did. You'd become a fisherman or a farmer or a carpenter or whatever it was. That's okay. But if you passed the test, and the rabbi said, "Sure, you can come follow me. I think you're good enough to be able to be like me," then you would follow him, and you would follow him literally. If he's going to go up to Galilee to speak, you're going with him. If he's headed down to Jerusalem for a festival, okay, let's go to Jerusalem. If he walks through a puddle, you're walking through the puddle. Your goal is to be like your rabbi. Your goal as a disciple is to be what your rabbi is. You want to be just like him, because you like the way that he follows God. So, when we read that Jesus has disciples or that he is talking to people who want to follow him, this is the world that he's talking about. This is his mindset. This is their mindset. He's saying, okay, if you want to call me Lord, if you want to call me rabbi, then you need to want to be like me. You need to do the things that I say. That's what Jesus was saying to them back then, and it's what he's saying to us today. He's calling us to discipleship. Jesus told his disciples to go make more disciples. He didn't say, okay, go get a whole bunch of people to pray a prayer and ask me into their heart. That's not what he said. He said, go make disciples. And this is the world of discipleship. Jesus is saying, if you're going to call me Lord, if you're going to call me your rabbi, then you need to be people who do the things that I've taught you. This Sermon on the Mount, you need to practice it. When we accept the sacrifice of Jesus, what he did for us on the cross, and we say we're going to follow him, he is asking us to sign up for discipleship. It's not two separate things. It's one thing that Jesus is calling us to. And it is clearly a very big call. It's a big challenge. This is a difficult thing to do. It's not a joke, this world of being a disciple. But here is the very good news for you and me today, because Jesus comes to us and he says that we can do it. He says, you can be my disciples. If we look at that system of discipleship, right? You would study, learn the Bible, go to a rabbi you admired, ask if you could follow them, and then receive the test. And if you passed, if you were good enough, you would get to be a disciple. Jesus is in this system, following it lots of the way, but then he puts a bit of a twist on it. Because what does Jesus do? He goes and he chooses disciples. He goes down to the lake to Peter and Andrew. He says, come, follow me. James and John are fishing with their dad. He says, hey guys, get out of the boat. Come follow me. I'm going to teach you to be like me. Matthew is one of those hated tax collectors that Jordan talked about last week. And Jesus says, Matthew, get up. I have a new job for you. You're going to be a disciple of mine. It's interesting because these guys they're doing something else. They're fishing. They have other jobs. Maybe they weren't good enough to pass the test. Maybe they couldn't recite all of Leviticus, or they stumbled their way through Isaiah. And the rabbi said, you know what? I believe you love God, but I don't think you're good enough to be like me. But here comes Jesus, pointing at each of us, saying, you, I want you to come follow me. I'm going to teach you how to live the way that God wants you to live. And I believe that you can do it. And these guys get up and they follow Jesus. They give him their whole lives because they want to be just like him. So this is good news for you and me here today, because I don't know about you, but I don't have Leviticus memorized. If we don't know a lot about the Bible, if we don't know all the words to the worship songs or don't have all the right God answers, that is okay. We don't need to have a ton of knowledge. Jesus says, if you trust in me, who I am and what I've done, and then just come follow me. I'm going to teach you what it looks like to walk in my way. All of us are chosen. All of us are called. We're invited to be disciples of Jesus, and that is excellent news for us. It does require some work, and when I say work, I don't mean that we are earning our way to God. We're not earning our salvation. That's clear. The Bible is very clear. We talked about this last week, that Jesus has given us a free gift of salvation through what he did for us on the cross. And it's a free gift so that nobody can boast about earning it. We can't say, well, look what I did to get to God. It is a free gift. But then we respond to that gift with grateful obedience. We say, thank you, Jesus. I am going to walk with you now. Our response to salvation is that discipleship. Dallas Willard once said that grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. We cannot earn our way to God, but there is effort involved in following Jesus. It means that we give up what we might want to do, and we let Jesus lead the way. We do the things that he wants us to do. But it's an amazing journey with him. Jesus says, come follow me. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to teach you how to walk with me. And you will be built on a firm foundation when you do that. Because as we move into the rest of the parable here, Jesus really says to us, okay, if you're going to call me Lord, if you're going to call me Rabbi, you need to do the things that I say. And then in the rest of the parable, Jesus gives us the why it's worth it to build our lives on him. He says, as for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. In the deserts of Israel, water is scarce. It's desert. But there are flash floods sometimes. There's a rainy season in Israel, and what happens is it rains a whole bunch in the mountains, but the mountains can't soak up that moisture. And so all that rainwater comes flooding down into the desert. There are wadis in the desert. These are these dry riverbeds that run through the desert. And every once in a while, shepherds will bring their sheep in there to look for little bits of water that might be left over. But if a flash flood comes, what happens is that water rushes down the mountains into the desert and it floods those canyons. It floods the wadi, and anything that is in the way will get washed away. We'll see this flood here. Anything in the way is gone. So this is how Jesus' listeners would have heard him. They would have understood this picture. They would have seen this. And they're like, no one's going to build their house in the wadi. That would be very foolish. If a flood comes, there's absolutely nothing you can do. You're completely washed away. Of course, I'm going to build up high on a firm foundation. This is what Jesus is saying to them, what they would have seen in their minds, that it is foolish to build our lives on anything but Jesus. And what he's saying is that actually, if you build your lives on me, you're using wisdom, because then when the flood comes, you will be able to stand. So then the question becomes, well, what exactly are these floods that Jesus is talking about? What are the floods that we might face? And there's a few ideas out there, and there's three main ones, and I'm going to talk through all three of them because I think all of them are valid, all of them are true, and they will be useful for us here today. The first idea about what that flood is that will come our way is the idea of a final judgment. Jesus says that one day he is going to return, and he is going to return as king and as judge. We will stand before God and face him. If we read this parable in the book of Matthew, it's preceded by Jesus talking about how there's a wide road and a narrow road. And he said the way that leads to life is the narrow one. And then Jesus starts to talk about true and false disciples. And he says, you know what? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, my master, my rabbi, not all of them are going to enter into the kingdom. He says, only those who do the will of my Father. And then Jesus gives this parable of the wise and foolish builder. All of these things are connected. Jesus is warning us. He's saying there is a time when there will be judgment and we will be found before God to be either righteous or not. Matthew chapter 25 talks about it in terms of being a sheep or a goat. We are with God or we're not. This parable uses language that I think Jesus' listeners would have recognized from Isaiah chapter 28 in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 28, God is speaking to his people, and he says that they have entered into a covenant with death. And they think this covenant is actually going to be secure for them. They think the flood's going to come and it'll pass right by them because they have entered into this covenant. But God's saying, you're wrong. You have made a covenant with the wrong thing. It's foolish. You think your wealth is going to save you or your family or your good deeds or whatever else you might have built your life on. God says, no, the flood is going to wipe you away. The judgment will wipe you away. None of those things will save you. But then God gives us a hopeful, beautiful promise in Isaiah 28. He says that he is laying a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. He says that justice is going to be the measuring line, righteousness the plumb line, and anyone who has built their lives on this storm will not be swept away, or built their lives on this rock, excuse me, will not be swept away by the judgment. God in this chapter in Isaiah is pointing toward the future. He's pointing to Jesus. And then Jesus gives this parable of the wise and foolish builder, and he says, look, he says, here I am. I am the precious cornerstone. Build your life on me. This is the way to get through the flood of judgment, building your lives on me. Jesus says, recognize who I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Savior of the world. And now you follow me and build your life on that. That's what Jesus offered to his listeners that day. It's what he offers to us. Jesus went to a cross, dying for our sins. All of the mistakes that we make, all of our failures, all of the things we do, our inability to earn our way back to God, Jesus went to the cross for us. And he says, I have done this so you don't have to. I have provided a way for you to be righteous before God. He says, just trust in me and what I have done. Trust in me for your salvation. Live out the things that I have asked you to do. And then he says, when the final judgment comes, you will be able to stand as one who is righteous because of me. It is his righteousness and his righteousness alone that is our firm foundation. Jesus says, if you build on that truth, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, then at judgment you have nothing to worry about because you've built on me. A second way that we can look at the meaning of flood in this parable has to do with a flood of false teaching or lies. And so Jesus is saying, actually, you need to build your life on my truth. Everything that I'm telling you is true. And if you do that, you'll be able to discern against the flood of lies that might come your way. Because Jesus's words in this parable also recall another Old Testament passage, a passage from Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel 13, God is saying that there are false prophets everywhere. And he says they are speaking out of their own imaginations. They are just making things up. And so these false prophets will come along and they say, oh yeah, God has spoken to me, thus saith the Lord. And then God shows up and he says, I've never talked to you, any of these people. They're lying. He said they have built flimsy walls of untruths. And so in Ezekiel 13, God said he's going to send a storm against these lies. There's going to be wind and hail and rain. And he says these flimsy walls are going to fall. And then these false prophets will know that he is the Lord. I think this is an interesting one for us to think about in our world today. There have always been untruths out there, always been false teaching and lies, but we live in a world of social media and cable news, and there's kind of a constant flood of things coming our way. And some of it's true, some of it's not, some of it's half true, but we hear it day after day after day. And if we're not careful, it can become easy to believe things that are untrue about God, about one another, about his world. A couple of weeks ago, my family and I were out at Parksville on Vancouver Island. And Parksville is a great family-friendly place to go. My husband's sister lives on the island, and so his whole family went out. And Parksville is really fun because the water is in a bay, so it's protected and it's super calm. It's quite shallow. And when the tide goes out, the ocean goes out a full kilometer. So there is just beach to walk forever. It goes on and on and on, and you can walk out a whole kilometer. There is a ton of beach there. And so it's really fun for the kids. They can make these elaborate sandcastles with the wet sand, and kids are dragging out big pieces of driftwood and building these huge forts, and there's tons of tiny little crabs scurrying around, and they're making channels for them, and it's an awesome place for kids to get to play. But eventually, the ocean goes out as far as it's going to go, and then the tide starts to slowly come back in. And little by little by little, those big elaborate sandcastles are washed away. And those forts begin to fall as the water comes back in. And I think that's how listening to untruths or false teaching can work. Because there's often some truth in what's being said, and so it's this slow kind of roll that comes in. And if we're not careful, our foundations can be eroded. So what do we do with that? How do we make sure we're building our lives on a firm foundation of truth? Well, I think it requires lots of wisdom and lots of prayer, asking God to help us discern. Personally, for me, one of the best things that I have been able to do is when I come up across something that I think might be a little suspect, or maybe it's a cultural issue, or figuring out how to respond to something, what I try to do is look at the whole counsel of Scripture. What does the whole story of God tell me? For example, there are some people who would say they speak on behalf of God, and they say that if you're a Christian, if God is pleased with you, then you will always be comfortable and happy and wealthy. This is how God shows you his pleasure. And there might be a bit of truth in that, because we can look at the Scripture and we can see that there are times where God blesses his people with land and with prosperity, with food, with good things. This is true of the Scripture. But when we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, we can also see times where some of God's most faithful servants, the prophets, the Apostle Paul, the disciples, Jesus himself, they face a world of hardship. They are persecuted. They are thrown in jail. They are hungry. They are penniless. And yet God is very, very pleased with them. And so when I look at the whole of Scripture, I cannot take a posture that tells me that God's people are always going to be comfortable and wealthy. I can't build my life on that. It's a flimsy wall that won't stand up against the flood. You guys know that I'm from the States, and you're getting to watch our special election season play out down there calmly and peacefully and joyfully. It's neat. But you know what? All of my life as a Christian, I have heard other Christians say that, you know, if we just elect the right leader, if we just get the right form of government in power, if we just make the right laws, then God's kingdom is going to flourish and everything will be as it is meant to be. And we can look at Scripture and we can see that there are times where godly leaders do bring blessings to their people. We can look at Scripture and see ungodly leaders that God uses for his will. But again, we have to go to the whole of Scripture, and we have to look at Jesus, who lived out humanity the exact way humanity was meant to be lived out. Keep that in mind. We have messed humanity up with sin. Jesus lived out what being a person, what being a human was meant to be. And Jesus lived in a very corrupt political world. He was under oppression from Rome, and yet he does nothing to change it. Jesus calls disciples. When you look at the disciples and the different areas, sects that they belong to, they had lots of different political opinions. And yet Jesus says, all of you, I want you to come follow me. I'm going to teach you to be like me. The disciples go out, not challenging Rome. They go out sharing the good news of the gospel. And Jesus says, you know what? My kingdom is not of this world. It's not going to operate the way that our political systems operate. And it is certainly not going to advance or retreat based on who is president of the United States of America or who is prime minister of Canada. So my foundation for my life cannot be built on a political party or a person or a platform, because that is a flimsy wall that cannot stand up to the flood of my group not winning the election. Our lives have to be built on the whole story of Scripture, on the example that Jesus gave us of what it means to be human as he lived out his life. So when I look at that Sermon on the Mount and I say, oh, I have a political enemy, Jesus says to me, well, you better love that person. And if I look around, I'm constantly looking for specks in everyone's eye, Jesus says, you got to pull the log out of your own eye. This is what it means to live out humanity the way that I've asked you to. Jesus says, build your life on my teaching. All these things that I just gave you in the Sermon on the Mount, build your life on that. Build your life on my way of being, because that's what will help you weather the storm. So then whether you are rich or poor, you are comfortable or persecuted, your political party is in power or not, it doesn't matter. Because Jesus says, I am the foundation. Nothing else. Nothing else. It's him. The third flood that we sometimes can come up against in life has to do with tragedy. Those floods that hit us very suddenly, out of control storms that come our way. Maybe it's health problems or money issues or family struggles. These storms can hit suddenly and they can take us out. I think I've talked about before how I worked at camp all through high school and university. I loved camp. My camp was in Minnesota. It was called Camp Lebanon, and it was a huge formational part of my life. It was really, really hard work. It's probably the hardest I've ever, you worked like all day, every day. And yet you had good community, and we learned good responsibility. I loved working at camp. Our program director at camp, her name was Linda, and so she was the one responsible for interviewing us and deciding what position that we would have each summer, and she was our boss, and we worked for her, and yet we also worked with her. She was so fun to work with, and we worked hard, and yet we had so much fun together. About a month and a half ago, I went onto my Facebook, and it was on June 11th. I went on, and Linda had just posted. She'd put up all these pictures. She was on a trip in Canada. She was with her sisters and her niece, and they were doing this family trip, and they had been to Vancouver and to Whistler and to Revelstoke. And she put up all these pictures, and she said, so many lakes and rivers and hikes and waterfalls and miles already. So happy. She was having so much fun in Canada. She had posted a big picture of poutine, and she was loving life. And so I commented on her post, and I said, oh, Linda, I said, you're so close to me, and yet so far. I said, I hope you're having fun. I wish you could come visit. That was June 11th. On June 12th, I opened up my Facebook, and Linda's sister had posted that they had been whitewater rafting in Golden, and there had been a terrible accident, and Linda had drowned. One day to the next, this amazing family adventure turned into a horrible, horrible tragedy. Over the last while, there have been so many of us who worked with Linda posting on our Facebook and our Instagram about her impact on our lives, talking about how meaningful she has been to us, how she showed us what Jesus was like through the way that she lived. Last Saturday was her funeral, and I watched it online, and I saw one of my camp friends who gave a talk, and she was talking about how when she was a teenager, she did not know Jesus. She didn't understand that he had come to rescue her from her sin, but she had heard a message and she went up at a youth event and she accepted Christ. And when she turned around, Linda was right there saying, welcome to God's family. Welcome to my family. She said, you're my sister now. And they were. They lived life together over the following decades. Some of my camp friends were very, very close with Linda. They had kept up deep friendship with her. And these friends right now are so sad. They are missing their friend. They are grieving deeply. And yet, when I see their pictures and I see the posts and I see the things that they are saying, they are getting through this storm because they have built their lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is their strength in the midst of this flood. Before this tragedy happened, they had decided who God is and what he is like and what they believed about his good character in the good times and in the bad. And now that they are grieving, they are resting on that rock, that firm foundation. And it does not mean they are not sad. It does not mean that they are not confused or angry. All of that's okay. God can handle all of that because he is the rock and their lives are built on him. One of my favorite worship songs says that, Jesus, you are the summit where my feet are. Meaning, whether I'm on a high mountaintop, I'm standing on you. If I am in a low valley, I am standing on you. You are my summit. No matter what I'm going through, my life is built on you. And it helps me weather that storm. If we read this parable of the wise and foolish builder in the book of Matthew, it ends by saying, all of the people who are listening to Jesus, they heard the Sermon on the Mount, and then they heard this parable, and they go away astonished at Jesus' teaching. They are amazed by the authority that he has and all the things that he said. But you know, you think about that, and Jesus has just finished out laying out what it looks like to follow him, what it looks like and means to be his disciple. He says, if you're going to call me Lord, then here's what it looks like to do what I say. He's calling us to follow him. And he actually doesn't want us to leave just saying, wow, what a good teacher Jesus is. I'm amazed. Stanley Hauerwas is a theologian who wrote about this passage. And he says, astonishment is not the response that Jesus would have from those who hear him. He does not want our admiration. What he has taught, what he is, requires nothing else than our lives. That's what Jesus wants from us. He wants all of us. He wants our whole lives. So as we go this week, that's our thing we need to think about. Maybe you're here and you have never entered into a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're here because your kids were singing on stage and they wanted you to see them. Jesus says to you, I love you so much that I died for you. I gave up my whole life for you. Put your trust in that. Build your life on the foundation of that truth, and then come walk with me day by day by day. I'll show you what it looks like. I'll give you good community. I'll help you along the way. Come follow me. Jesus does not want you to leave this room today saying he has some good things to say about loving your enemies. Not what Jesus wants. He wants your life. He wants you to come trust in him and then follow him for the rest of your life. Maybe some of us here, we have called Jesus Lord, but as we're sitting here thinking about it, we realize we've not done a great job of doing what he says. We've recognized that he's Lord, but we need to be better at following his commands. And Jesus says, come, follow me. I've chosen you to be my disciple. Here's what it looks like. And now come walk with me. And yes, it'll require some effort. It'll require some change, but I will help you do it because it is worth it. Building your life on the foundation of Jesus is worth it. Some of us have walked as disciples for a long time. And so we just continue on in that. We make sure that we are building our lives on the whole counsel of Scripture, that we're practicing the things that Jesus has asked us to do, and that then we're going and inviting others to become disciples with us. We're inviting people into the kingdom to follow Jesus as we follow him as well. Because then when the flood comes, whether that's final judgment, whether it's untruths we might face in our culture, whether it's tragedy that comes our way, we can stand firm on that precious cornerstone, Jesus, who is the rock of our salvation. He has not failed us, and he will not fail us. We can stand firm on him. And the reason we can do that is because he is God. There is no other. He is the only rock, the only one I know, and he is worth following. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together to read your word, to dig into a little bit. And we pray, Jesus, that it would sink deeply into our hearts, that we would go from here changed, that we would go here from here knowing what we need to do. Maybe that's submitting to you for the first time, calling you Lord for the very first time as we enter into discipleship with you. Maybe it's becoming more serious about our faith, recognizing that actually we need to be a people who do what you say. Maybe it's continuing on in the journey that you've had us on and inviting more people into it with us. I pray that you'd speak to each of us personally today. I pray that your spirit would be at work with us and that we would go from here this week, Lord, better loving you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. We bless you together as a family, Jesus. Amen.